Well, Pastor Danny asked me, in light of our study in the book of Revelation, he asked me to preach on the second coming of Christ. In this Advent season, as we remember and consider the first Advent, the incarnation of the God-man, in this Christmas season, we are in the thick of our study in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, especially his second coming, the second Advent. And so, with Christmas season upon us, we remember not only the first Advent, but we look forward to the second Advent. With that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. May God bless this reading of his most holy word. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May God plant the truth of his eternal word into our hearts. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, eternal God, in time past, in the present, and forevermore. You have spoken in time past, in and through your word. Speak to us today as your word is expounded. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, Lord. Reveal yourself to us, because we can only know you if you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew us in Jesus Christ. Yours is the past, the present, and even more the future as we look to and long for your return. This we pray in the name of your most holy and precious Son. The teaching ministry of Christ ends here in Matthew 25. What follows in chapter 26 to the end of Matthew is narrative. Matthew's narrative of Jesus' passion. Look at chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified.'" Again, warning his disciples here in chapter 26 of his imminent crucifixion. And then in verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." The chief priests and scribes, the elders of the people, they plotted to take Jesus and kill him. And so chapter 25 marks the end of Jesus' extant teaching ministry. And chapter 25 can be divided, as you look back and into chapter 25, into three sections, three parables. The first, the parable of the bridesmaids, or of the wise and foolish virgins. If you look at the title of my sermon today, the title is "Don't Be a Foolish Virgin." Then the second parable, the parable of the talents. And finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Each parable focuses in on the same theme, the return of Jesus Christ. And the judgment that is associated with his return. When Christ returns, he will judge the wicked and all those who have refused to repent and believe. And so the whole of chapter 25 is about that single event, the return of Jesus Christ. When he returns, the nature of his judgment will be that of separation. There will be a great separation. And as such, each of these parables is associated with a crisis, with the crisis of separation. The first with the return of the bridegroom, the second with the return of the master, and the third with the return of the Son of Man in glory. Each parable is associated with the crisis of separation. 10 bridesmaids, 5 are welcomed in, and 5 are shut out. 3 servants, 2 hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," while the other hears the voice that drives him into eternal darkness. Finally, the whole of humanity is gathered before the glorified Christ, every nation, and they're separated. Separated as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. This separation, as you know, is final. It is ultimate and eternal. In our parable this afternoon, the door which shuts is the door of eternal separation, whereby the foolish are separated from God forever. Beloved, friends, this separation tells us that there is only 2 categories of humanity in the world with reference to eternity. Only 2 categories with reference to eternity. Those who are in and those who are out. Those who will hear, "Good and faithful servant," and those who will be cast into the outer darkness, the sheep and the goats. Simply put, the saved and the unsaved. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and those who refuse to repent. And so let me ask you today, which one are you? Which one are you? And lest you be quick to answer, this parable, my friends, the parable of the bridesmaids, is given to us so that we might consider the state of our souls. Don't be so quick to answer, to put yourself, in other words, in the category of the wise, of the faithful servant, of the sheep. These parables, my friends, call for serious soul searching and introspection, lest we answer in haste or presumptuously, lest we assume and presume upon the grace of God. And so let me give you an outline as we move through our text this afternoon, a thematic outline, mind you, which serves my applicational purposes, an applicational outline, in other words. 3 points this afternoon. Firstly, don't be so quick to answer because looks may be deceiving. Secondly, don't be so quick to answer because your confidence may be misplaced. And finally, take heed because judgment is irreversible. Judgment is irreversible. Well, then let me set the context for you, and that quickly before we drop into our outline. What we know plainly from the text is that there are 10 ladies here. 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids. They are all connected to the wedding, to a wedding celebration. In Jesus' day, there were 3 steps or 3 stages in the marital process, much like our own day, dating, engagement, and finally a wedding. But in the first century, the first stage had to do with the parents. Not that the 2 getting married were unaware of each other in these arranged marriages. They were not strangers, not at all. When we think of arranged marriages, we incorrectly assume that the bride and the groom are strangers. That might have been the case for some, but that was not the norm, more of an exception to the rule. Nonetheless, the first step was the one in which the parents got together to discuss a dowry and to make informal arrangements in hopes that there would be a wedding sometime in the future. The second step is what we can refer to as the betrothal period, much like our own engagement. In betrothal, promises are made. The bride and the groom make serious and solemn vows, vows that are effective and operative. And to undo those vows, the betrothal vows, during that betrothal period was to be divorced. For example, in betrothal, if one of the two died, then the other was considered a widow or a widower. And so this betrothal was a most serious covenant. Thirdly and finally, the marriage celebration, where we're going to focus our attention. Having negotiated a dowry price and having taken formal vows in betrothal, the last step was the removal of the bride from her father's house. The groom would come and take his bride from her father's house, and he would take her to his own. In the Old Testament, the expression, taking a wife, that expression is somewhat literal, because the wedding celebration did not begin until the groom came and literally took the bride from her father's home. This act, this taking, is what initiated the celebration, the wedding celebration. And so, accompanied by his groomsmen, the groom set out from his home with a large procession of musicians and singers, with family and friends, with guests invited to celebrate. They went behind and before the groom, celebrating along the road, all while the bride waited eagerly. She waited in anticipation for her groom's arrival. And when he came to take his wife, together they would take the party back to his house. And on their way back, they were joined by a group of young girls, bridesmaids, young virgins. They were in waiting. They were waiting to catch the procession as it passed, so that they might return with the bride and the groom to join the celebration. And please note, these bridesmaids did not know the exact hour that the groom would come and take his bride. And as such, being prepared and ready was of the essence. The exact day and the exact hour of Christ's return is not known. The hour of the groom was unknown to the 10 virgins. And so this parable is perfect. The question is, and ought to be, as we're listening to this context, how do I prepare for that day, for that hour? If you are a Christian in this room today, if you are a Christian, faithful and responsible, then you will want to prepare. You will want to be ready. This is true wisdom. While the foolish non-Christian takes his or her ease. To not want to be prepared, to not want to be ready, is to not believe. It is to call into question the authenticity of your love for Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to our outline. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we wise and faithful? Or are we like the 5 foolish virgins? Firstly then, looks may be deceiving. There were 10 girls here, 10 bridesmaids. And friends, they all looked exactly the same. They all looked exactly the same. They were dressed the same. They were doing the same things. They were indistinguishable. And as they look forward to the wedding celebration, they all of them, mind you, had some kind of lamp. Superficially, they were identical. But the real distinction, you see, as you well know, was hidden from human scrutiny. The real distinction went deeper than the superficial. The real distinction went into the hidden area of their lives. 5 were wise, and 5 were incredibly foolish. The distinction lay in what nobody could see with the outward eye. 5 of them brought oil for their lamps. and the other five did not. They all had lamps, mind you, but only five had the oil. Beloved, let me say to you, as we consider the outline, as we ponder the question, how shall I prepare for his return? Let me say to you this afternoon, look to the inward. Look to the inward. Look into the hidden areas of your lives. Beloved, Jesus is warning us about an outward preoccupation with the visible, with the outward, with what is superficial. This generation, our generation, is obsessed with image, with appearance, Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and selfies and profiles. We are obsessed with creating an image of ourselves and projecting an image for the world to see and for ourselves to see. And so this parable is a warning. Jesus is warning those who make a profession, professors of Jesus Christ. You may make a profession of faith, but does he live in you? Does he truly live in you? Beware, my friends. Do you concern yourself with the outward marks of Christianity, with the outward signs, rather than with the internal reality, with internal realities? The question is not, do I have acceptance with other people? Do I have the accoutrements of Christianity? The question is, do I have Christ? And do I have him for myself? Do you have the inward reality? The question for these girls was not, do you have the right attire? Am I with the right people? It wasn't even, do you have a lamp? But the question for these girls was, do I have the oil? Do I have the oil? Beloved, do you have Christ today? And do you have him for yourself? Do you have Christ? Friends, all of the rites and ceremonies of the Christian church, baptism as we're about to witness, membership, communion. Friends, you can be ordained and not converted. All of the outward marks are of no avail if we don't have the inward reality. If we don't have Christ. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7? Jesus preaching to the masses. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They had all of the accoutrements, in other words, the outward marks, if you will. And yet Jesus, as you well remember, declares over them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Similar words here in verse 12. Jesus said, assuredly, or truly, I say to you, I do not know you. These are terrifying words to hear, friends. Horrible words to hear when the door is shut. Looks may be deceiving. And so I plead with you, friends, look to the inward. Look to the inward. Consider your soul. Do you have Christ? Is he in you? Look not to the outward, but to the inward realities. Lest you hear the chilling words of Christ, I don't know you. Depart from me. Looks may be deceiving. And so we focus our attention on inward realities and not superficial externals. Secondly, as we prepare for his return, secondly, we know that confidence may be misplaced. Confidence may be misplaced. Looks may be deceiving, and confidence may be misplaced. Friends, please note that the five foolish virgins were as confident as the wise virgins. They were confident. They were confident that the oil was not that important. Otherwise, they would have prepared. They would have made sure that they had oil, enough of it at least. And you'll notice that they all, the text says, they all slept soundly. They all slept because they were all confident. They were all confident. In preparation for the wedding celebration, and for the great procession, each bridesmaid, no doubt, made all kinds of preparations. The right dress, hair and makeup, the right shoes. Each of them got what they thought they needed. Each of them was, no doubt, confident in their preparations. And in the busyness of preparation, all of the bridesmaids' duties, they were, no doubt, exhausted. They were no doubt tired. And while the bridegroom tarried, while they waited into the wee hours of the night, the text says that they all slept, all of them. Five of them slept the sleep of genuine contentment, and five slept the sleep of misplaced confidence. Now let me say to you by way of application that contentment and or confidence is not distinctly Christian. You see, contentment and or confidence itself can be and often is as a result of misplaced confidence. There are plenty of non-Christians today who are quite content and very confident in their worldview and with their lives. You see, contentment and confidence in and of themselves, they are not Christian virtues. No, it's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment. You understand? It is godliness with contentment, which is great gain. It is an error to say, oh, look how happy he or she is. Oh, it's because they're a Christian. Or look how unhappy he or she is. It's because they need Christ to be happy. That's not necessarily true. My own father, a non-believer, he's actually really happy. He is content and confident. He is confident in the present and even of the future as he anticipates his death. We just prayed for him this morning. But my point is this, that confidence may be and is often misplaced. He often says to me, my father, he says, Eric, I don't need your salvation. I don't need it. I don't need your Christ. I'm just fine without him. You see, his contentment and his confidence is desperately misplaced. And it was the five foolish young ladies who foolishly assumed that all of this could be sorted out when Christ returned, when the bridegroom came. That's what they assumed. Perhaps they thought to themselves, well, when the bridegroom comes, I'm sure I could sort out all of the details and I could just borrow some oil from someone else. They thought that the one thing that they needed could be borrowed from someone else. Look at verse 8. They said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise say, no. No, it doesn't work that way, you see. You need to attain for yourself personally. Now, Jesus is not here talking about buying or selling salvation. But what we have here is an example of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come if you're thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is saying you need to enter into a transaction with God for yourself. Friends, as we look forward to the day and the hour, as we prepare, there is something that is inescapably personal that we must do in preparation. Something that you must do for yourself. It is entirely personal. Friends, spiritual life is like physical life in as much as it is a gift from God, and you can't borrow it from someone else. What matters at the end of the day is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is He in you? Do you have Christ? Do you have Him for yourself? It's not as simple as saying, yes, yes, He is in me. It's not as simple as simply saying, well, yes, I am a Christian. Because as we have studied, looks may be deceiving and confidence misplaced. Simply professing Jesus Christ, simply saying the words, I am a Christian, doesn't make you a Christian. You understand that, right? Saying you're a Christian doesn't make you one. And so listen, friends, Christian and non-Christian alike, we must come to Christ not on our terms, not on our terms, but on His terms. Being a Christian, possessing the oil of salvation by way of analogy, means that you have come to Christ on His terms. And Jesus says, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn from your sinfulness. And He says, trust in me. Come to me. Look to me. Repent and believe that I came to call the likes of you to repentance. Repent and believe that I came to seek and save the lost, the likes of you. These are His terms. Die to self and to sin. Look to Christ, His person and work, as the only means for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. His death on the cross. His death as a substitute for us, for our forgiveness, absorbing God's wrath on our behalf. His righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account by faith, His resurrection life as our great eternal life and our justification before a holy God. Repent, sinner, and believe. Believe and repent, or you will perish and the door will be shut. The door will be closed and judgment irreversible. Well, Pastor, what do I do? What do I do then? What's next for me? Ask God to forgive you. Confess before Him, not before a priest or a pastor. Confess your sin to God. I can't forgive you. You can't forgive yourself. As much as the self-help people will tell you, you need to forgive yourself. Well, guess what? You can't. Only God. Only God can forgive you of sin. He must forgive. Plead for mercy. Come before Him. And hear the gospel today. He's merciful. He is. Abundant in mercy. He is filled and full of love. He sent His Son so that we might have life. And so come to Him, confess your sins, turn away from them, ask for mercy, and He will say to you, and God says to you, look to my Son, Jesus Christ, with whom I am well pleased. Then and only then will you be forgiven. Then and only then will you be reconciled to God, your heavenly Father. Then you will possess the oil of salvation. This is the work of God, and the work of God alone, and ours is but to receive. And so I'm calling all of us to look deep into our souls. This is not something you can postpone. This is not something you should overlook. To do so would be utter foolishness. On that day, you will not be able to look to your right or look to your left. And you will not be able to sort all of it out then. You won't be able to look to others for relief. For we will say to you perhaps on that day, no, no, it doesn't work that way. And so ask yourself, beloved, where is my confidence? Is my confidence misplaced? The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, mind you, it was written to train children and to teach them the gospel. The first question reads thus, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I may with body and soul both in life and death, that I am not my own, but belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all of my sins and delivered me from all of the powers of the devil, that I may with body and soul, both in life and death, worship God. What, beloved, is your only hope in life and death? We sing, and we all sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Would to God that we would sing that believingly and with conviction of faith. All we have is Christ, and Christ is all. Take heed then, beloved. Looks may be deceiving, and confidence misplaced. And finally, take heed, for judgment is irreversible. Judgment is irreversible. Look at verse 10. Five terrifying words. And the door was shut. Friends, there is an awesome and chilling finality about the closing of that door. When that door is shut, it will be shut forever, never to be opened again. And look what they did. They pled for a reversal of the verdict. Lord, they said, Lord, by his proper name and title. Lord, open to us, they cried. But judgment, when he comes, will be irreversible. And would to God that that fear, the fear of being shut out, you might have listened to this sermon and you thought, well, you've been unaffected. But would to God that the fear, the plain and simple fact of this door being closed, would to God that that fear would drive you to Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, said, if I can't woo you to Christ, then let me scare you to him. What matters is that we come to him. And that, my friends, is why this parable is so important. That's why our study in the book of Revelation is so important. Because it will be too late then. But it is not. It is not too late now. Friends, the door is not closed. The door today is open. And the bridegroom has not yet come. Today is the day of preparation, of soul searching and introspection. Today is the day of salvation, to enter into a transaction with God and to come to Christ. Come to the waters. Everyone who is thirsty, you who have nothing, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk and the oil of salvation without money and without price. The salvation that Christ offers you is free. It is free, but costly. It costs Jesus Christ his very life. Costly for him, but freely offered to us. And so I ask you all, Are you being foolish today? Ignoring the judgment? Ignoring the return of Jesus Christ? Are you so foolish to assume that it could all be settled and sorted out then? I tell you today, it will be too late then, but it is not too late now. It is not. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear God, please, please, Lord, that in all of our getting, we may get wisdom, this wisdom, that we may come to the waters and the wells of salvation, that we, the whole lot of us, would not simply profess Christ, but possess Him in the lamp of our souls. That in all of our getting, we might possess Christ and that for ourselves. Singing as it were, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, was He full atonement and salvation? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Heavenly Father, we exalt in Your holy name. Hail to the King in all of His splendor and majesty. Hail to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, our God. That is our song, and that is what we will sing when You return in glory for the world to see. Amen.